Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's entitled, The Workers and the Warfare, Dealing with Strife and Division. All right, Nehemiah chapter 5. We've been looking, the last few studies in Nehemiah, talking about different kinds of warfare or opposition that we might face and how it applies in our lives as believers. And we're going to see a different kind of opposition, I guess, if you will, this morning. We've noted that Nehemiah is a book. It's about a building project, okay? And rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And the reason to rebuild the walls is so there could be security, there could be freedom, there could be safety. And one thing that we've established that for sure, whenever there is a building project, and what I mean is when God is doing something in a life, in a family, in a church, whatever, when there is growth, when there is building going on, there's always going to be opposition. We see that time and time again. And we've kind of been looking at how the opposition comes against those working on the wall and how Nehemiah deals with that opposition. And today we're going to see just a different sort. But opposition, we've established, comes in various forms. Some of the things we've looked at, external opposition, okay, where there's mocking, there's ridicule, there's threats of attack or violence. And the lesson that we saw, what Nehemiah did, is he kept the people working. And then he got practical. Hey, we're going to have some people over here working on the wall and other people guarding. He set a watch. And, you know, we even noticed how there's workers on the wall and they had their trowel, okay, the tool to spread the mortar. And then they also had a sword at their side. They were ready. And we need to be ready and on watch. We also looked in chapter 4 at internal opposition, discouragement. And that discouragement came, do you remember when it came in the project? Halfway. They were halfway done. And sometimes, man, that is the most critical place. You're halfway because it's like, oh, man, we've done so much. But then what? Ah, there's still so much to do. And a lot of times people give up at the halfway mark. And what Nehemiah encouraged people to do is don't focus on the rubbish. Remember they said, oh, there's so much rubbish. Don't focus on the rubbish. Keep your eyes, focus on the Lord. And so today, we're going to see a different kind of opposition. We're going to see strife and division and really disunity in the life of these people. And one of the lessons that we really need to learn is that when there's growth, when there's a time of building, that's the time when we need to have great unity and great sacrifice. Those things really go hand in hand. So let's talk about chapter 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses, and the first thing I want to look at is the reason. Okay, we're going to talk about what the problem was. What was the reason for this strife and division? Well, let's look at the first 5 verses together, and we will see. And it's bad. It's a dire situation. Verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So there's, in the midst of a great work for a great God, we see that there's a what? A great outcry, a great cry among the Jews. And notice, they're not crying out against their enemies. They're not crying out against the Samaritans. They're not crying out against the Ammonites, the Arabs. But they're crying out against their own people. This is internal strife and division. I can't tell you how many works of God churches have been thwarted by strife from the inside. Not attack from the outside, but issues on the inside. And what we see is this issue halts the work of God, at least for a time. It's a bad situation. And remember, this is the same people that just a few chapters earlier said they had a mind to work. And they were unified and they stood against the attack and they rallied together. And they were rejoicing at what God was doing. And suddenly, boom, they're dealing with this strife and this division. And one of the things that does the most harm, guys, to God's work is dissension among God's people. I mean, I've seen churches like split over the most ludicrous, dumbest things. The color of the carpet. My parents' church was an established church for a long time, and they decided they wanted to get this like crazy massive pipe organ. If you like pipe organ music, awesome. This thing was amazing. I don't care for pipe organ music. I don't have it on my iPod. I don't listen to it. But I mean, the church like almost split. People are like, oh yeah, this is great. This is a waste of money. And it's just crazy. And in order for the work to succeed, there has to be unity. There has to be harmony. And what we see is economically here, times are hard. The people were dealing with famine. Well, why? Well, for a long time, remember, Jerusalem had been just in rubble. And all these people have been taken to Babylon. And now there's this influx of people coming to help Nehemiah and to help build the wall. And people are coming in to, you know, from the outskirts. And they're working on the wall and they're not able to take care of their lands and grow, you know, and till the soil and all that stuff. And there's this influx of people. So there's this famine. And that's what they say. They say, hey, our sons, our daughters, verse 2, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. So they're all gung-ho on this project, but then now food is running short. So what's going to happen if that's the case? Well, we got to stop working on the wall. We got to find food. We got to get this thing figured out. And so the demands of the hundreds and thousands of people that had suddenly flooded into the area were now it was taking its toll. And the current crop, whatever, couldn't meet the demands. So there's a shortage of food. Now, not only that, what are the people dealing with? Okay, they're dealing with heavy taxation. Heavy taxation. It says, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And we're going to see how they are dealing with the famine. If you go back to verse 3, they're mortgaging their lands and vineyards that we might buy grain. So, I mean, this thing is dire. They're being taxed. There's not enough food. They're having to mortgage properties and all these things. And what you need to understand is there weren't banks like what we have, you know, now. So these Jews that are in need are borrowing from the wealthy Jews. And we're going to see that the wealthy Jews are doing something that was absolutely forbidden by the Word of God. Charging interest and exorbitant, just astronomical interest. And these guys are doing something that's wrong. So, you know, there's a shortage of food, there's taxation problem, they're mortgaging their lands, and we see they're doing this because of the famine. And you get to verse 5, and this is just really a bad state of affairs. Yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. They are actually having to have their sons and daughters go and work for these wealthy Jews as slaves in order to be able to just survive. I mean, it was just bad. It's not in our power to redeem them. Other men have our lands and vineyards. And so what we need to understand is God's heart in all this. He had established long before different rules and laws for lending and borrowing. If you turn to Exodus, well, don't turn there. I'll just read it real quick. Exodus 22, verse 25. Listen to what it says. 22:25, if you're taking notes. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that straightforward or is that not straightforward? Don't charge him interest. Lend him money, don't charge interest. Pretty straightforward. Deuteronomy 23:19-20. Here it is again. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Also in Leviticus 25:35-38. If one of your brethren becomes poor, and that was the case here, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury, and that just is a term for excessive interest or payment from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. And so there's these rich people that are taking advantage of people that are in a crisis. Sound familiar? We see this all the time. And it's sad when some of these natural disasters happen around the world. You know, charities come in and they're trying to raise money. But a lot of times there's abuse that goes on. And people get in there that shouldn't be in there. And they're collecting money. And it's not being used for purposes. It's used to line people's pockets. And you know, these people are going absolutely straight against what God's word says. And so there's this problem of these guys lending and charging interest. And if they couldn't pay back their loans, then these guys would swoop in and take their lands, their crops, their homes. And in some cases, to the extreme, they're what? Children. How many of you here be willing to sell your children into slavery? Everyone's like, certain days, yes. Okay, certain days, I would. But we wouldn't. Okay, the practice was forbidden by the Lord. It was absolutely forbidden. Now, if you keep reading in that passage of Leviticus 25, it says, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, like, I have nothing to pay, I will come and I will work for you to pay off this debt, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So God forbade that his children, you know, would treat one another as slaves. And he provided a way to balance the economic system. And you may have heard of this, you know, year of Jubilee, maybe not. This is the first time. Every 50th year, what would happen, all debts had to be forgiven. Every 50th year, all debts had to be forgiven. All land was restored to its original owners and all servants set free. It was a beautiful thing. And it was God's way of taking care of the system. And then man gets a hold of it. And man just starts jacking everything up. Man's good at that. There's not a lot of things that man's good at. He's good at jacking up, you know, life. So these rulers and these nobles, they're acting in a way that's just absolutely contrary to God's word. And they're exploiting their own people. They're exploiting their own brethren. And the thing that we noted when we first started Nehemiah is a great study in leadership. It's a great study in how to lead and how a leader is to lead, how a leader is to act, and how a leader deals with problems. And so we're going to see what Nehemiah does in response. So we looked at the reason. Now we're going to look at the rebuke. And it's a rebuke. We see it in verses 6 through 9. I love this because a lot of what we have from Nehemiah is Nehemiah's own personal journal. And look what it says at the beginning of verse 6. And I became what? Very angry. Oh, is it okay as a believer to be angry? I'm asking, is it okay as a believer to be angry? But the Bible says what? Be angry and do not sin. That's where we fall short. Well, oh, I'll get angry. But then do we fall in the category of sin? So I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I want you to underline that if you're taking notes, just after serious thought, because Nehemiah does something that we all need to take note of, and we'll get to it. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? So Nehemiah, he hears the outcry. He hears what's going on. He notices the work has stopped. He's wondering why, and he hears the reason, and he gets angry. And when it says he got angry, he rebukes these guys. He calls them out on the carpet. And the word rebuke literally means to reprimand sharply. To reprimand sharply. And one of the things that Nehemiah is going to do is in this rebuke, he's going to do four things that I think are helpful for us. Now, like I said, Nehemiah is a study in leadership. And one of the good things, or one of the first marks of a good leader, is a leader who becomes angry at injustice. Okay, angry. When you see something that's not right, as a leader, there should be something in you that's just like, man, that's not right. That's messed up, and something needs to change. I remember times in Hungary when there was one time in particular where I was waiting to get on a bus, and there was like an older sibling with the younger sibling, and he just kept he was just like bullying him. He just kept like smacking him and flicking him and, you know, just pulling his hair, pulling his ear. And, you know, this little kid was just like, oh, stop, stop. And, you know, we got on the bus. No, before we got on the bus, this older guy he was going to smack his brother on the head. And I just, boom, stopped his hand. And in my limited Hungarian at the time, I said, stop it. What are you doing? And you could see the little kid like, oh, wow, someone's like sticking up for me. And I just went and got on the bus, and I literally sat right behind these two, and I just stared at him like the whole hour to Budapest. Like, you're not going to touch this guy. There's something that should just, you see injustice, and your heart should just be like, that's wrong. That's wrong, and you should want to step in and do something. And so Nehemiah, he hears about the abuses taking place, and he gets upset. Now, what I want you to note is, this is not the flaring up of a sinful temper. We all know people who have really bad tempers. Maybe you have a bad temper. But this is the expression of righteous indignation. Okay? The way that the rulers were oppressing their brethren. Nehemiah doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't ignore the problem. A good leader won't ignore the problems. He'll look at them and he'll deal with them head on. And I love Nehemiah. Even though he's in the role of a politician, I mean, he's been in Artaxerxes' court as a cupbearer. He was a politician. Now he's this building project, and he's going to become the governor. We see that. He's going to become the governor for 12 years. But he's not a politician who asks, oh, what's popular? What'll be popular? Right? That seems how, like, most politicians seem to rule. What will be the popular decision? He's not a diplomat who says, oh, what's safe? Okay, he's a leader who says, what's right? What's right? And his was a holy anger against sin, and he knew he had the law of God to back him up. And he was angry at the greed and the non-compassion of these rulers. He's angry that their actions were affecting the work, they're affecting the unity, the morale of the people. And so by him rebuking these guys, the people now knew, wow, Nehemiah, he knows, he understands, and what? He cares. People say, I've heard it said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? We've all met people who know a lot, but they don't care a lot. And so we want to be people who we care as well. So David wrote in Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. He went on to say, he said, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And we see that's exactly what Nehemiah does. And I go back to what I told you to underline at the beginning of verse 7. He says, after serious thought. Hey, Nehemiah consulted the Lord and he thought about this before he confronted. After serious thought, that's when I rebuked. And if you have an NASB Bible, it says, I consulted with myself and then contended with the nobles and the rulers. We need to learn how to respond properly rather than what? React unbiblically. Nehemiah, he was a man who was passionate enough to get angry, but guess what? He was wise enough to not act until he had thought through what he wanted to say. He had spent some time, you know, consulting and just thinking it through. And the Bible has a lot to say, especially in Proverbs, about people who just respond without, you know, thinking and respond without hearing the whole story and everything. And so he considered the matter carefully. Now, I just need to admit something before all of you guys. This isn't any news to my wife. She knows this for sure. But I have failed in this area more times than I would like to admit. It's a miracle that we just celebrated 18 years this year. I mean, it's a miracle that we made it through our first year. I mean, it was just, you know, like I would just react. Something happened. Oh, yeah. Slam the door and just be gone. See ya. Out the door for the day. I mean, just, you know, I get frustrated. And I used to have a really bad temper. Paul knows the story because I've told it to him, but many of you don't. I used to play junior tennis. I know, big guy playing tennis. I wasn't this big, but played junior tennis. It was quite good. And my mother, she literally, on one of my matches, came on the court and just grabbed my bag full of rackets and just marched off and said, you are done. You know why? Because I went all John McEnroe and I took my racket and I said something about the guy I was playing. This guy is lame. You shouldn't be losing this guy. And I took my racket and, you know, just the racket went around and then, you know, it was busted. And my mom's like going like, I'm not paying $100 for you to just bust up rackets. You are done. That's how bad my temper was. Didn't do it many more times. I don't think I did it again, actually. But you know, sometimes we react in the flesh, right? Somebody does something, and we just, boom, you know, it's just like gas waiting for the match, or match waiting for the gas, whichever way you look at it. But we get angry, and God calls us to respond biblically. He calls us to respond in the Spirit. And, you know, I'm learning. My temper has gotten better, right? I'm looking at my wife like, yeah? All right. She's like, yeah. No. So, when things go wrong, we need to learn how to respond properly and biblically and being led by the Spirit. And he's a wise leader. He consults the Lord. He consults and does some serious thinking before he confronts. And so that's his response. He became angry at the injustice, and he confronted these people. So four things I want you to notice that he does in this rebuke. The first, he reminds them in these, you know, verses, he reminds them that they're brothers. They're brethren. This is not Jews against the Arabs, Jews against the Ammonites. This is Jewish people and Jewish people. And he uses the term brethren or brothers four times in these verses. And it's a good thing for us to remember here in this room, okay, we are part of a family. We are part of the body of Christ. And we have brothers and sisters who aren't with us today that don't even call Calvary Chapel their home. We have brothers and sisters in every country on planet Earth. And we need to remember that. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. We're family. And some of you might be older in this room. You know what? The Bible will call you maybe a father in the faith, or you're a mother in the faith. But guess what? We're family. God doesn't have grandkids. You might have grandkids. You might have great-grandkids. But God doesn't have grandkids. We're family. And you might say, well, yeah, but, you know, not blood-related. Ah, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Because we are linked by blood, the blood of Jesus. You look around this room, probably there's people in this room who you wouldn't normally be hanging out with, normally. But because of that bond in Jesus, I mean, we have old and young, and we have, you know, I don't know how many nationalities. I'm just thinking, rifling through my head real quick. We have 4, 5, maybe 6 at least in our little body, different countries. We're brothers and sisters. And I love what Psalm 33:1 says, and many of you know this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for what? Brethren to dwell together in unity. Let me tell you a little story. There was a father, and he came upon two of his sons, and they had been fighting with each other, as little boys, you know, tend to do. And so he took the strongest of the boys, and he handed him a stick, and he told him to snap the stick. Come on, go ahead and snap it. And so this boy, he was kind of, you know, angry, and why is my dad, takes a stick and defiantly, you know, just kind of breaks it. So what did the dad do? He picked up 2 sticks, and he gave him the 2 sticks. He said, all right, break those 2. And so he had to try a little bit harder, you know, did it, and then he breaks. He says, okay, fine. He gives him 3 sticks. So this boy takes the 3 sticks, and he's trying to break them, and he has to exert a little bit more effort, and finally gets them snapped, hands him 4 sticks, and the boy couldn't get them busted. And the father cautioned his son and said this, a house divided cannot stand. Anyone can throw you over one by one, but stand together in unity, and your united strength will give your enemy second thoughts. And we need to remember that. The church is so good at shooting our own wounded, right? And we need to learn to stand together. We need to learn, you know, to stay together. There was a great corporate leader, and he once asked a great legendary American gridiron coach about what makes a winning team. He wanted to know. This guy was a legendary coach. What makes a winning team? And he said 3 things. He said, sound fundamentals. Okay, but you can have sound fundamentals and not win. The second thing he said you need is discipline. So you need fundamentals and you need discipline. But he said there's a 3rd ingredient. And this is the one that you need to top it all off. He said, if you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't do my job, okay, this guy might not be able to do his. We have to work together. And he said, the difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling that these guys have for each other. Man, we need to learn that speak in the church. A healthy church is one that realizes, hey, we're family, we're connected by blood, and we care for each other accordingly. You know, Paul talks about this whole idea we're part of the body, and, you know, when one part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body needs to come alongside and minister. That's why, you know, we've tried to do meals for someone who maybe has a baby or has a surgery or something, you know, needs help and care. Like, just, man, rally the troops and let's try to minister to that person. So he reminds them first that they're brothers. The second thing that he does, we see it in verse 8, he reminds them that they have been redeemed. Okay, verse 8, he says, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So apparently there had been an effort for those who had been free. Well, okay, people had been taken captive. The Babylonians took captive. And so there had been this redemption, redeeming, and this bringing people back out of slavery. And if you think of the nation of Israel as a whole, they as a nation had been in slavery where? Where? Egypt. Okay, remember? They came out of Egypt. They came out of that bondage. They were a redeemed people. And that word redeem, it's such a great word. It literally means to buy back. And it can be applied to the buying back from a slave market. Okay, someone is sold as a slave, and then someone shows up and they see you standing there and they say, I wanna buy him. back. And the redeemed is what these people were. And so he reminds them, hey, you're redeemed, and you're a redeemed people. You're redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And Nehemiah basically asks them a simple question. He says, hey, these people have been set free. These people have been redeemed. Why are you putting them back into this bondage? And guess what? We in the body of Christ need to be really careful about doing this. See, we can put people that God has redeemed, we can put them back into a bondage. We can heap all this legalism, all this stuff on them. We can heap guilt on them. And Jesus has set them free, and then they're back in bondage because the church or people are heaping a bunch of stuff on them. And guilt is a good way to do this. Some people are really good at making other people feel guilty. Do you know anyone like that? They love making people feel guilty, and they manipulate people through guilt. There's a lot of churches that do this. Okay? You got to do more and this and that. And I mean, it really gets me going, and I won't try to stay calm, not show my anger. Okay? But they like to just heap on the guilt. And so Nehemiah's question, it's a good one for us to ponder and consider. Are we going to put those that Jesus has set free, are we going to put them back into bondage? I don't want to. But he reminds them, hey, you're set free, you're redeemed. Now the third thing Nehemiah does, he reminds them of the word of God and their need to walk in the fear of God. Look at verse 9. So then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I mean, he's saying, hey, God has said, like, we shouldn't do this. Like, you need to not do this. And you need to fear God. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. Walking in the fear of God means this, that I am not looking out for what's best for me, but what's best in God's eyes. Let me say that again. Walking in the fear of the Lord is not looking out for what is best for me, but what's best in God's eyes. We're good at looking out what's best for us. We do that very naturally, by the way, myself included. This whole thing that you hear touted out by people, oh, you can't really learn to love people until you learn to love yourself. We already love ourselves far too much, far too much. So if a situation benefits me but is outside of the boundaries of God's will, guess what? My fear of the Lord, I should not want anything to do with that. I need to be putting God's will. And that's what the example is we see in Jesus, right? When he's in the garden, he's wrestling, you know, going to the cross, he says, hey, what? Not my will, but your will. And that's where we need to arrive at. Now, the fourth thing Nehemiah does is he tells them they need to remember their witness. We see that right at the end of verse 9. Okay, he says, should you not walk in the fear of the God of our God because of the reproach of the nations' enemies? He's saying, what you're doing is causing the nations all around to just look at what's going on here and just be like, look at this. They say they're different. They say they, you know, love and serve this one God, but they're just doing like what everyone else is doing. They're not any different. Their behavior is a reproach to the nations. And God had said, I want you to be an example. I want you to be example to the nations around you. God calls us to be example. Old, young, wherever you're at, we're called to live lives that are what? Different. Different. And, you know, some of us were down in Auckland last night. Some of the boys, there was an MMA thing. And they had put one on. The Lions Den had put on a fight night in November. It was marked, it was very different than what was there last night, right? I mean, last night was just, it was very, you know, in the world and all the things that you would expect. And yet there was this group of people that chose to not have any alcohol at their tables. Everyone else did. There's this group of people. I mean, when some of these guys were done, you know, Chris, Taylor's brother, I mean, he lost. And he got up there and he wasn't going to be given a chance to speak. Normally, they would just interview the winner. He asked for the microphone and he just started sharing the gospel. It was like so great. I'm like, this is what needs to happen, man, in this dark place. These guys are there being alive. We need to live differently. But they are just acting like everyone else around them. And how much is that like us sometimes? We just want to fit in. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. It's easier to go downstream and go with the flow instead of swimming upstream. And let me ask you a question. Just think about this. How will those people who don't yet know Jesus be drawn to Christ if they don't see that the church is different than the world? And there's this thing that has happened, and I don't know how much it's happened in New Zealand. I think it has to a pretty large degree. But where churches were trying to be, and this is, you may have heard this word, relevant, you know, show like, hey, we're not kooky, we're not weird, we're not quirky, you know, we got rock music and lights and smoke and, you know, all this stuff. We're just like, and I could, and I think I've told you this before, I could show you clips of churches where they just, I mean the music, on a Sunday morning, Metallica, Inner Sandman, Van Halen, you're just like, what? But it's like this whole idea of like, hey, look at how cool we are. And my thing is like, if you're trying to be so much like the world that you don't stand out, the people that are in the world go, well, we're just the same, so I don't need to be a part of what you're doing. I already got my set of friends, and I'm already cool. Like, the church needs to be different. Now, we need to be relatable in the sense that we can talk to people and you know, interact. Like, we don't want to just, hey, let's just go and sit on a hill and have a little compound and isolate ourselves from the world. Jesus said not to do that. He said, be, what, in the world, but not of it. So how do we find that balance? It's delicate, but man, we need to stop trying to, I think, as the church general, trying to be so hip and cool and, you know, all these things. We need to stand out. We need to show the world something different. They've seen everything. What they haven't seen is a group of people who love Jesus and are willing to sacrifice and, you know, stick with it through hard times. That's what they need to see. So, we saw the reason, the problem, okay? We saw the rebuke. And now we're going to see Nehemiah's request. Okay, verses 10 and 11, Nehemiah's request. He says to them, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So Nehemiah exhorts them, says, stop. Stop what you're doing. Make the situation right. Restore what you've taken. Restore the interest. And he's telling them, like, hey, I've out of my own pockets been trying to help these people out. I'm not trying to put these people under some kind of, I'm trying to help the situation. And that's what you guys need to do. You need to help. And, you know, there's this interesting where it says this reference to the hundredth part there at the end of, in the middle of verse 11. Restore now to them this day their lands, vineyards, olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money. That was the interest, which was probably applied monthly, which you could say the interest was 12% interest a year. Right? I mean, what's your average house interest on a mortgage? 5.5? Six, you know, if you get like mid fives, that's good here. And this is 12%. So you can understand, man, this is crazy. And I love what Nehemiah says. He says, stop and then do. And that's always the pattern of the Lord. You can go to Ephesians 4 and we won't turn there, but write it down in your notes and go, because there's several instances where Paul is saying, hey, if you were lying, stop lying and now speak words that are encouraging. He says, hey, if you used to steal, stop stealing, but now work hard so that you work hard with your hands so you have something with which to give and to share. And that's always the case. And see, a lot of people look at the Bible, oh, that's just a bunch of rules where God says, don't. Now, are there things, whether we would call negative commands in the Bible, where God says, don't? and to stop. Hello? Yeah, heaps. But there's also a lot of do's that God tells us to do. And many times he says, stop doing this and start doing this. And so what he says is, stop charging this interest and now restore to them what you've taken. That's what we're called to do. A lot of people look at their lives, they come to Christ and they go, I don't do, and they fill in the blank. I don't do this anymore. I don't drink. I don't sleep around. I don't, you know, use foul language. And they pride themselves on what they don't do, but the Bible would say to take it a step further. Jesus would say, okay, but this is now what you are to do. And Ephesians talks about put off the old man and put on the new man. So this is the pattern here, and this is what he requests of them. And notice, we see next in verse 12, their response. And I love this. These people are at least teachable. Man, I would rather have a bunch of teachable people around than people who know everything and aren't teachable at all. And you've heard it. If you want to be useful to the Lord, you need to be fat. What I mean by that is faithful, available, and teachable. These people are teachable. He rebukes them. He lays it out. And notice what he says. He says, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Wow. Every leader would like to have a group of people this teachable. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. And this is what you need to do. And they go, aye, aye, skipper. Yeah. Okay, got it. Thanks for the reminder. We needed reminding. And then I love what he does is he holds them accountable. Okay, they say, we will do it. And then he says, okay, hold on. Stay right here. And what does he do? So I called the priests, keep going to verse 12, and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So they say, we will do it. And he goes, okay, you just stay here. Let me go get the priests. Priests, come and listen to this. This is what I've asked them to do. They say they're going to do it. And the priest is there to hold them accountable. I love that. And, you know, I picture this scene in my mind, and I see Nehemiah pointing to the moneylenders. All right, you're going to make a promise to these workers. He looks at the priests. You remember their promise before God. And so there's this accountability, and we need accountability. A lot of us don't like accountability, but we need accountability. We need people to, if we're blowing it, call us out on it. When I first got here, and I started going to Jake and Ness's box, they call it, CrossFit place, they had me sign a little form and put in your goal. What's your goal? You know, what would you like to see? And I put on there, okay, and I'll just tell you, because I want you guys to hold me accountable, 50 kgs. That's how much I want to lose. 50. Ness was like, okay, wow. So what do I do on a Sunday? Stupid me. I go to the coffee shop and I get a nice big mocha, a nice big blueberry slice, and I, you know, take a picture of it and I throw it up on Instagram with all, you know, nice filter. It just looks so good. Ness, man, she walks in, she's like, oh, you can't be eating that. She was holding me accountable. I'm like, oh, man. I've gotten better. I've gotten better. And of those 50 kgs I said, 16 are gone. 16 are gone. So got to keep going. Okay, but we need accountability, and he just says, and I love what he does next. Okay, he provides a visual, and sometimes we just need a visual. Watch what he does. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. So, you know, he's got his, you know, robe on, and he just... visual sermon, man. He gets up there. He's like, if you don't do this, may God just shake you. Shake you out of your house. Shake you loose of everything. If you don't keep... That's going to sound really bad on the recording. I just realized that. You know? And he's basically saying, hey, may God turn you upside down and shake you until you have nothing left in your pockets if you don't fulfill this oath. And notice their response again. Amen. I mean, these people are like, okay, we got it. We're going to do it. And they praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. And I love that. So what started out at the beginning of the chapter is a great outrage. It leads to this confrontation, which leads to a commitment to change and concludes with shouts of praise in a corporate worship service. It's lovely. And we see, once again, just the amazing leadership of Nehemiah. He hears the situation and he, boom, I need to step in. I need to address it. Now, notice, no work has happened on the wall. I mean, they're dealing with this whole thing. No work's being done. This whole thing has stopped the work of God. And it wasn't external. They're not being mocked. They're not being ridiculed. They're not being threatened with attack. It's this disunity from within. It reminds me of the early church. You remember in the book of Acts, all these people get saved and they're there in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 6, there's this discussion, disagreement of the widows. There's the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. And the Greek-speaking widows basically come to the disciples and say, hey, we're being neglected in the daily distribution. And Peter and these guys come together like, man, this is a problem and this could derail things. And we need some people, some guys, faithful, full of wisdom, the Spirit, honest men to handle this. And so they choose seven men to taking care of these widows. They addressed it. And notice, it just stands out. Just jump down to verse 16. It's easy to miss it. Okay, verse 16, and we'll go back and look at the others. But verse 16, this is Nehemiah. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So this is the first mention of any kind of work. It's like they return. Okay? There's been the request from Nehemiah. There's been the response. And then there's the return of them now getting back to the work. He leads by example. D.L. Moody, great evangelist in the 1800s, he said this. Quote, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. And so he just gets back to living and doing what he's supposed to do. And then lastly, we see the richness of Nehemiah. And what I mean by that, richness is generosity. Okay? But generosity doesn't start with a R, it starts with a G, so I changed it. The richness. And we see that. Look in verses 14 and 15. Once again, Nehemiah's writing, he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year, there's where we get 12 years as governor, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. And you keep going to verse 17. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six sheep. Wow. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision, because the bondage was heavy on this people. And then he prays, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So he becomes the governor in Israel. And as governor, there were certain things he could have demanded. There are certain things he could have said, hey, you have to do this. He could have taxed the people and said, you need to do this for me. But he didn't. Instead of taking from the people, here's a... love to see this in the politicians, right? Instead of taking from the people, he gave to the people. And think about that. I mean, if you're called to lead in anything having to do with what God's doing, you're called to be a servant. He who wants to be great must be the servant of all. So he's leading and he's serving. And I mean, he's having just this big dinner party every day at his house. An ox, six sheep, and I can see the wheels in Simon's head. Man, six lamb, that is a lot of good stuff. You know, they're just having barbecue just nonstop. And he's taking care of them. And he's not saying, hey, you got to give me this and you owe me this. And so Nehemiah illustrates a very important thing. A principle, okay? When there's building going on, when there's growing, you know what? Sometimes there's a time for sacrifice and sharing. We see that in the early church in Acts. All these people are getting saved, and it says, you know, these people had come for this, for the festival. They come, okay, for Pentecost, and they're coming to celebrate, and they travel. Boom, they hear the gospel preached by Peter. They get saved, and they don't want to go back. I mean, boom, all these people are getting saved. This is new. They want to stick around and hang out. And it says people were coming and bringing lands and giving, and they were taking care of one another. They were sacrificing. I don't know if you remember back. I mean, how many of you guys remember Y2K? Remember that? The whole, you know, we're going from 1999 to 2000. There's going to be computer glitches and the whole world's going to shut down. And I don't know what it was like here, but man, there was people that just went wacko. I mean, just buying. I mean, just like whole basements full. And they had like water and, you know, flour. And I mean, just crazy. And I remember I was in Hungary and boom, you know, we purposely said we're going to have a worship service starting at like 11 and we're going to go to 1. We're just going to, you know, bridge the millennium. And, you know, we did communion right straight up. And it's like, you know, it wasn't like the world ended. It was just, hey, you know, whatever. But all these people, man, just packing up stuff. And there was a pastor named John Corson. And he gave a Bible study. He was talking about Joseph. You remember how Joseph, you know, ascends to second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh, and basically he saw the dream. Hey, there's going to be 7 plentiful years, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so he was smart, and he said, okay, during those 7 plentiful years, we're going to stockpile, right? And notice, he stockpiled not just so he could just hoard it all to himself. And this pastor talked about, he stockpiled, and he had all these resources. So why? So that he could be a blessing. So that he could be a blessing. And so we need to learn how to be generous people. Sometime you may find yourself with not very much. And man, when someone comes along and just helps you, man, you're so grateful. And maybe God blesses you with lots. It's not so that you can, oh, get a bigger house and bigger cars. It's so God blesses you so that you can be a blessing. We need to remember that. And Nehemiah was a generous person. He was rich. And we need to be generous people with our time, talent, and you've heard this before. Time, talent, what? Treasure. The 3 T's. And I love what Paul wrote, and we'll end with this. Paul said this, we do not rule over you. Paul was an apostle, but he said, but we are helpers of your joy. Paul wrote to the church that, at Corinthians, that we do not rule over you, but we're helpers of your joy. And that is all, I would say, a leader, a pastor, or an elder is to do. And Nehemiah models that beautifully. He didn't take from the people, he shared with them. He didn't demand they open their wallets for him. Okay, stay controlled. These guys that I see on TV, man, that just, there's 10 people here, and I just saw it. The Lord told me there's 10 people here that are supposed to give $10,000. I mean, it's just, oh, if I could go through the television, just, I'll just pray for them. Won't lay hands on them, let's pray for them. But man, that irks me. Because that's not what they're supposed to do, is be demanding for the people. They're supposed to be serving them and being generous, opening their home. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One who is an elder should be what? It says hospitable. That means opening their home, having people over, generous. Hey, and that's what Nehemiah is doing. I mean, he's really opening. He's an ox, 6 sheep, 150 people. I mean, that would be like us on a packed Sunday, doubled every day over for dinner. Who wants to do those dishes? Well, whoever wants to be the servant of all, right? Whoever wants to be great. But as we come to a close, I just want to just, as we're coming to communion, just this whole idea of redeeming. It's so appropriate because Jesus goes to the cross, and we celebrated Easter last week, his resurrection. But Jesus has bought us back. He's redeemed us. We're redeemed people. And that's when we come to the table today, we celebrate that. God, you have done that which I couldn't do. You bought me, literally, like out of the slave market. We were slaves to what the Bible says. We were slaves to sin. And Jesus has purchased us and paid for us and bought us back. That's such a great thing. So as we come, I just want to just put that thought in your head, and we're just going to come. I'm going to have Jono come up, and we'll end once again just taking communion together. But just so I wanted to just put that idea in your head, this idea of just redemption, being bought back. See, before we came to Christ, we were in the world. We were slaves to sin, and we had a destination that was a one-way ticket to hell. Jesus steps in and says, no, I've paid, I've bought you, I've redeemed you, you're mine. And that's what we can celebrate today. Amen? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.